Okay, so your question is,
is the faith that, like, let's say a Hindu person or a Muslim person, is the faith that they're applying towards their God or gods or what they believe in, the same faith that we're applying towards our God and towards His word?
That's a good question. Any thoughts?
There's a lot of faith where if you believe, but it's not the same.
I mean, it's kind of
faith in themselves instead of faith in God. I mean, from God. My faith is from Him.
That's a good statement.
I can believe it really hard and want it to happen. I mean, that's magical thinking. You do that when you're sick, or it's demonic. A lot of times.
Here's the thing. Their faith is real. Number one, you cannot say their faith is not real. It is real. You get a lot of people, for example, who pray when somebody is sick, but they don't necessarily pray to God as we understand Him or Jesus, but they pray when somebody is sick and they get healings. The faith is real and the prayer is real, and those are the faith fields and the law of faith that you're referring to. And that's absolutely correct. Those things are undeniable. So there is a law of faith that, in a manner of speaking, you could say, results in a logistical grace. So logistical grace will cover faith. So if I have faith, according to your faith, be it unto you. Right? But faith in what? Faith that I'll be healed. According to your faith, be it unto you. So I think that part of the reason is that we were created in God's image. And that has a much greater implication than we often realize. I think that has implication that can influence things, even apart from God, simply because as human beings, we were created in His image. And there's a residual effect from that, even though we are fallen, and many may not even be saved, but they're still human beings created in God's image. That will result in a logistical result in faith. So they pray, God, heal my kid. They don't even know Him, they're not saved, and it happens. And it's a real faith, and it's a real healing. You can't question that. However, number one, it's not a saving faith. Number two, it's not a true faith. It's a real faith, but it's not a true faith. What do I mean a true faith? Faith based in truth, like Sue was saying. We need to have a faith based in truth. Now, we may get certain things resulting in logistical grace because of faith, but the difference between, let's say, the faith of a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu is that we not only do not have a faith based in ourselves, theirs is based in them. That's true, but there's more. Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's not my own faith, it's Christ's faith in me. Because Christ is alive in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. The fullness of the Godhead resides in me. And so I have the faith of God, God's own faith. I don't so much have faith in God as the faith of God. And that's a big difference. I think where Christians sometimes get weak is because they try to live in faith in God rather than faith of God. If it's the faith of God, nothing depends on me. If it's the faith of God, whether I get an answer or not depends on God's faithfulness to respond to Himself. You see, sometimes people say you don't have enough faith. That's why you're not being healed. Some groups will say that. You don't have enough faith. You're not getting answers because you don't have enough faith. And the problem is that they think it's their own faith. It's not my own faith. In my natural man, I do have a measure of faith, and I can put that measure of faith into anything I want. But it's not necessarily an efficacious faith. It's certainly not a saving faith just because it's a measure of faith. I can say that tree over there is God, or that wood or rock or whatever, and many people do. That's why India has 300 million gods. They have one for every, what, four people, or however many people are there right now. Now, here's the thing. Is it faith? Yes, it is faith. It's their measure of faith. Can their God answer them? Of course not. Their God isn't real. But can they tap into a faith field? Yes, they can. Because the faith field, part of it emanates from us. And has the ability to influence things. That's why Jesus said, whatsoever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. That's part of the faith field. I understand there's more to that, you know, in the original meaning. Really, you're recognizing what's bound in heaven on the one hand, but you have to respond to it on the other hand. And so you have faith fields. But we live in the faith of God, God's own faith. Now, here's the thing. Let's say that I'm awaiting a promise from God. Or let's say that I'm praying for, I don't know, somebody to be healed. If I'm praying in my own faith, there's a lot of trepidation, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty. If it's my own faith, will God hear me? Number one, we know theologically that He will, but on a personal experiential level, I mean, is there trepidation? Are you uncertain? Will God hear me? And the second thing is, will God answer me? Will God answer me? Maybe He will, maybe He won't, I think. I'm operating in my own faith. When I operate in the faith of the Son of God, then I recognize something, that it's not my faith that's producing the field. See, the Holy Spirit in us prays for us, right? With groanings that cannot be uttered. He taps into a faith field. He emanates with a faith field. Well, I can have that very same faith. Because I recognize that if I'm Spirit-filled, when I'm believing a promise, what am I actually doing? I can't believe it with my natural mind. Because my natural mind will always look for sight. But what if a person has that faith rest in their heart that comes with honest belief, honest response? Where does that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit in him. When I believe with the faith of God, then I don't have to question. I know that God's faith is sufficient. What does God have faith in? God has faith in the things that He has said and the things that He has done. That's why on the seventh day He rested. That resting element on the seventh day, that was an expression of God's faith. God trusted the finished work. God trusted the perfection of it, and the efficacy of it, and the power of it. God trusted its ability in people's lives. And so on the seventh day He rested. Well, He's still resting. Why? Because He trusts what He said. God understands better than any human being can possibly understand the power of His own Word. Well, consider something. The Word of God says that God sends His Word and heals. The Word has the ability to heal. That means that the Word, okay, you're sitting in a church and you're listening to anointed preaching from the pulpit, a Holy Spirit filled and led pastor. And the word that he speaks doesn't seem like anything to the natural man other than just information. But it's not just information. the word that he speaks as literal power. And it has the power to affect the natural world. It has the power to heal somebody. I've seen people get healed under preaching. I remember a man who was blind years ago. He was healed of his blindness in the message. That's pretty powerful stuff. There was no specific thing that I remember, no specific prayer for him in that regard. But he was in the message and the word went forth and healed him. How is that possible? Because when Jesus is known as the Word, right? The Word became flesh. That word there is Logos. It's not Rhema. It's the Logos became flesh. So that's saying that the proclaimed Word became flesh. That's different than Rhema and it's different than Graphia. Rhema being like illumination specific for my life. That's what we live by in Matthew 4:4. But graphia is the written words. Some people think that faith comes by hearing. You just sit down and you read your Bible. But that's not what it says. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by the auditory sense. Something about the proclaimed word of God has intense power. And I'll tell you at least an aspect of it. I don't understand the fullness of it, but I can tell you an aspect of this. Because if it is in fact the proclaimed word of God rather than just some guy talking about the Bible, and there's a difference. You have preachers who preach the word and let the Bible speak for itself, and then you have preachers who talk about the Bible and the Bible doesn't say a whole lot. And that's different. That's a big difference. Well, if the Bible is speaking through the voice of a man, then who is it that's doing the speaking? Is the Holy Spirit Himself who's doing the speaking? If the Holy Spirit is moving, then you have God moving. And if I'm receiving the message, then I'm receiving God. It says in Luke chapter roughly 9 that if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the one who sent me. Okay, so if I receive the preacher who has an anointing, who's preaching the word of God, I'm actually receiving Christ. Christ is very powerful. Now, I don't have to worry about having the right measure of faith, the right quantity of faith. What I have to be concerned with is that my faith is in fact the faith of the Son of God. So this is how it works. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. Hearing by the word. It makes it more specific. How shall they hear if there is no preacher? And so I know that I need a preacher to preach the word. And that produces faith. Why does that produce faith? Let's think about what's going on. If a preacher is preaching the word of God, and it is anointed with the Holy Spirit speaking through that preacher, and there are many preachers like that, if the preacher is preaching the word of God, then I am receiving who Christ is. Because He is the Logos, the proclaimed Word. I'm receiving Him. That means as I store it up in my heart, what am I actually storing up in my heart? I'm storing up Christ in my heart. I'm storing up who He is, the way He thinks, and His character in my own heart. I don't think of it that way because often in the natural way of thinking, we think, well, I'm listening to information. And we think that's the extent of it, but that doesn't even touch the extent of it. What I'm actually receiving is not so much information as God Himself. That's why it's important that we be careful hearers, studious listeners, academic discipline in hearing the message. That we not think that, oh, the pastor's giving me information about the Bible. No, the pastor is introducing you to Christ Himself because He is the proclaimed Word. And the proclaimed Word became flesh, became alive and tangible, whereby you could touch it. That's why in heaven his name will be Word of God on his forehead and on his thigh. Word of God. Logos. So I receive the Logos. It builds faith in me because it builds Christ in me. The more that Christ is built in me, I don't strive to have faith. I have his faith because he resides in me. Just like I have his mind because his mind resides in me. I also have his faith and it is resident in me. And so I respond to like God's promises or prayer situations, challenges, where I need to perhaps draw close to the character of God more than, you know, I perhaps would otherwise. I respond to these things with God's own faith. Now it's not a question of will God answer me. Now it's not a question of can I trust him. What a question really is, what did he say? My faith, now that becomes the issue. What did God say? Because I don't need to actually so much have faith, like work up a faith toward what he said. God doesn't question what he says. And I have his faith. I just say, what did God say? What does the Bible say? What did the promise say? What did God say about prayer? It all becomes a question of definition from his word. I don't have to work up believing it. I just have his mind and his faith and his character. If a person has trouble with faith, say they have trouble doubting, they pray and they have trouble with uncertainty, whether they can believe that God will answer the prayer. Perhaps they receive a call. Will God be faithful to me in this call? Perhaps they're asking God to fulfill a promise, maybe regarding a loved one who's unsaved or whatever. Will God fulfill this promise? None of those things are questions to me anymore because God doesn't question those things. God is assured in the things that he has proclaimed. The only question is, what did God proclaim? So the way that we often think of faith, I'm convincing myself to believe it, and I'm telling myself I should rest in what I'm convincing myself to believe. And this is kind of how Christians sometimes operate toward faith. That's not faith at all. It's believism. If a person has trouble with faith, what they need to do is get into the Word of God. And when I say get into the Word of God, I mean listening to the preaching. Some of the people will pick up their Bible and say, well, it's not really changing my faith. That's because faith didn't come from reading. Faith came from hearing. Substance comes from reading. I'm all for Bible reading. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the same thing. I need both. So, as I'm listening, God is being produced in me. As God is being produced in me, his faith is being produced in me also. And his faith doesn't question his word. His faith would simply say, what was said? What was written? That's it. That's the extent of faith. And now I have a confidence and an assurance because I have God's faith who doesn't question his word. But because it is written, I have a confidence and an assurance even though I cannot see it. Even though I can't touch it just yet. But I still am assured and confident in the reality of the matter that God has said and so it shall be. Or God has said and so it is, depending on whatever the case may be. So faith is really very simple. If I have trouble with it, I need to get built up in the Word. That's an indicator. If I have trouble believing God, that means that somewhere along the line, I'm not properly built up in listening to preaching. So you say we need to get into the Word of God every day for an hour. Yes, we do. Preaching. That's why we put messages on the internet so people can get built up in preaching. It's different than reading. You need both. So is their faith any different than ours? 100% different. Night and day different. In their case, it's their own faith. In our case, it's God's faith. Because we recognize that in my old man, in my old nature, in this human corrupt form, there is no good thing, including faith. But as I have God produce Himself in me, because I choose to respond to the mandate that God gives, that I hear His word, because I need that more than I need anything I consider necessary, Job said, that I hear His word, then I start having faith. Because I didn't work it up. Because God's produced in me. And so His mind, I mean, it's literal, it's His mind, His thinking. His thinking doesn't question Himself. God's not schizophrenic. His thinking is assured of Himself, because God knows who He is. And I live in God's own assurance. See, that's the thing. And this is how our experience was designed to be. And unfortunately, Christians don't always experience this. That when they were crucified with Christ, they nevertheless live. But not the Christian, not the believer, but Christ, who lives inside of that Christian, now lives. Because the old man himself had no life in him to begin with, not since the fall. Now we do. With Christ living in us, we have life in us. Our faith is 100% different than that of the unbeliever. They may believe in, you know, the monkey god over there, or the elephant god, or whoever, but it'll do them no good. They may tap into a faith field and get a result in logistical grace, but then again, if they work hard and study hard in school and they apply themselves and work hard, they could be successful in life in logistical grace. Same thing. It's 100% the same. But faith is something that's not really well understood, I think, in many Christians' minds. And really, we're all growing in this. We're all growing in this. I don't think we'll really understand faith ever, perhaps. I mean, how do you understand faith? Right? Because even our own faith is the faith of God, because He resides in us. So how do we really understand faith? We understand faith in as much as it is a conviction and an assurance of things hoped for and realities unseen. But that conviction and assurance doesn't come from the natural man. It's produced in me as God is produced in me, and the conviction and assurance I have are His own conviction and assurance. And then faith is no longer a question of striving. Good question. Anybody else?
So then how does God how does God save somebody, or how does God draw, the way logistical grace sounds is it's just like here's grace for your situation, but is that one way that God is drawing people, or does God draw them another way? Because I'm sure the thought will come that everything's going fine, how could I possibly need God, or how could I possibly need God? Things are going fine. But, is logistical grace one way that God is drawing people?
No.
Okay. Because that's
God doesn't draw people with logistical grace. God draws people with His character. Jeremiah 31:3. Right? God draws people with His character. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. What is logistical grace? Logistical grace is simple. We are part of God's creation. God so loved the world, the entire world. We're part. God made us. In this one sense, because we are created by Him, we're all the children of God. You hear sometimes people say, we are all the children of God. Yes, but some of those children are going to hell, and some of them are not. In the sense of that we are created by Him, yes, we are all the children of God. In the sense of relationship to Him, no, we are not the children of God. And so we have to understand that only some of us are adopted sons and daughters, and others are not. So logistical grace is really what God is willing to give everybody. because he loves everybody. Right? The believer has a unique sort of a grace. The believer doesn't have to live in logistical grace, although the believer can live in logistical grace. But the believer, through humility, can live in a greater grace, James chapter 4. And that greater grace is in all the specifics of grace, in the government of grace, in a unique manifestation of the kindness and the favor of God. And so the believer, through humility, enters into this greater grace. But logistical grace is, okay, the rain comes down on the evil and the good. Right? A farmer who is a believer and a godly man, and a farmer who is a part of the Taliban. Okay? Rain falls down on both of them. That's logistical grace. And so... It's like evil and the good. Evil and the good. You know, it's by virtue of being on God's creation. By virtue of God establishing certain laws, both spiritual laws and physical laws. Like, for example, the law of sowing and reaping. That's a universal law. That's an element of logistical grace. So a person sows in one way, and they will reap in the same way. They sow in another way, and they will reap in that other way. It's a universal law. It doesn't matter, saved, unsaved, godly, ungodly, that doesn't matter. There's plenty of very ungodly people who've utilized logistical grace extremely effectively. Logistical grace can be extremely effective, but it's not divine. It's divinely established, but it's not divine. Divine grace is almost like God sends grace specifically for that individual. And this is simply grace. You could say it's part of creation.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
So logistical grace will be there in people's lives, but it won't keep them from knowing that they need a savior, basically.
It won't, what do you mean? It won't, like, keep them from knowing, or it won't bring them to knowing?
Like, it may be grace in their lives, but they still know, like, they'll still have suffering, or they'll still have areas of their lives where, like, they see their wickedness, and it's like, so they'll know they need...
Oh, absolutely, that's right, yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I think that logistical grace isn't this, like, oh, everything's going great now, so, like, I don't need God, but it's that, like, oh, some circumstances go great, and I still have these areas of my life where, like, I'm suffering, and I need something outside of myself, and, like, as soon as they see God, it's like, oh, yeah, that's exactly what I need.
Yeah, logistical grace will not alleviate suffering.
Okay. Wow.
Now, let me put it this way. Logistical grace can alleviate self-inflicted suffering.
Okay. Interesting.
Right, because if I'm living, let's say, morality, people who live immoral lives often inflict personal suffering upon themselves. Right, logistical grace will not eliminate that. If you have somebody who, let's say, is promiscuous and they catch a disease, logistical grace won't prevent that. And so logistical grace is the grace that every human being enjoys. And that doesn't mean that there won't be, obviously, that there won't be difficulties, because clearly many people have difficulties, but they still enjoy logistical grace. Let's put it this way. The rich man died. In logistical grace, he became the rich man. It didn't change the fact that he died. Grace doesn't do that. Grace doesn't change certain things. Even divine grace, specific grace, doesn't change certain things. Right? Lazarus died. God's authority of grace, God's government of grace, allowed Lazarus to be a beggar who was unhealthy. How do I know he was unhealthy? Because the dogs came and licked his sores. That means he had some sort of a condition that produced sores on his body. And that must have been quite painful. Sores can be quite painful. The dogs came and licked those sores. And so divine grace did not spare Lazarus from that suffering. Yet, it did put Lazarus into Abraham's bosom when he died. The rich man enjoyed the riches of logistical grace, which by working hard, applying himself. See, here's the thing about the rich man. Nowhere does it say that the rich man was a bad man. As a matter of fact, a rich man was probably a good man. Because Lazarus would eat the scraps off of the rich man's table. He gave him his leftovers. The rich man probably believed in charity. He was not a bad man. He saw Lazarus, the beggar, out there, and he said to his servant girl, make sure that he gets what's left from the dinner. This is not a bad man. Not perhaps a compassionate man. So nowhere does it say he's an unkind, nasty man. He was just a rich man who never knew the Savior. He rejected Christ ultimately. We don't know why. Now here's the thing. We know that the rich man was real. It's not a parable. And we know that because we know who Lazarus was. There's a real name there, a proper name. Parables never use proper names. So we know that this was a real account. And so you had a decent guy, more than likely a decent guy, who worked hard, who applied some measure of skill, was very wealthy, had some compassion, so probably he was somewhat generous also. All of that fell under the umbrella of logistical grace. But he wasn't saved. What was his prayer in hell? Send someone to tell my family so that they don't have to be here. So even in hell, he was thinking of others. Yes, he wanted Lazarus to some water out for his tongue, but he was still thinking of his family. He cared about his family. Good, upstanding, moral family man who was probably a socially decent man. Social consciousness, they would say, right? But here's the thing. Good man, but nothing with God. Logistical grace versus divine grace. A good man, but nothing to do with God. A poor man, more than likely very few people knew Lazarus because he would sit outside of the rich man's gate. Why did he go there? Probably because he could find food there. Why could he find food there? Probably because the rich man made sure he could find food there. That's why it wasn't just left, like it wasn't the throwouts, because the dogs and the animals would have gotten that. It was specifically brought to him. And so you had this decent guy, but his decency didn't save him. And that's something we have to understand as Christians. Sometimes in Christianity, we think of personality characteristics, party convictions, political party convictions, things like that, as being equivalent to Christianity. But it's very different. You look at some guys, and there's this one guy in particular, a very wealthy man, and a lot of Christians, because of his great success, attributed to him Christian characteristics. But that very wealthy man was also an adulterer, which I'm not saying that people should necessarily keep that in mind toward him, but I don't think he's saved. He's just a very successful man who knows how to operate in the business world, but he didn't have much going on in his personal life. But because he was successful, people wanted to attribute to him some Christian characteristics. Some people, certainly not all people. You can't do that. Number one, there's no reason to, but see, there's this thing in Christianity sometimes, and it's more when the social aspect gets in, is that we want to attribute Christianity to people that we admire their skills or values or lifestyles or what have you. We want to attribute to them Christianity. But that's not possible. That's what happened with perhaps with the rich man. Maybe he was an upstanding member of his community. By all descriptions, I would suspect that he was. And maybe people did consider him to be a good, godly man. He might have been a godly man, but that doesn't mean he was a man of God. But we have to be careful about that as believers. You put David up to the, next to the rich man, and you say, forget David, go with the rich man. And the exact opposite was true. And Saul and David are a perfect example of this. Right? Saul, nowhere does it say that Saul murdered somebody. Nowhere does it say that Saul was an adulterer. Nowhere does it say that Saul counted Israel. Nowhere does it say anything about Saul's mistakes. But we hear a lot about David's mistakes. By the way, the fact that we hear about David's mistakes is not a violation of the finished work. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible talks about people's mistakes, so clearly we can talk about people's mistakes. No, no, no. The Bible was written as a real-time account. And archaeological evidence shows us that this is the case. The Bible was written as a real-time account. So when David, for example, failed with Bathsheba, that was written down in real time. Then, as David got right, that was written down in real time. And so there's no violations here. This is why they call them the historical books. So it's talking about history as it was recorded, as it was happening. We have to be careful not to misunderstand that. Other questions?
In Acts, there are a couple instances where Paul goes into certain areas in Asia Minor and really just like turns a whole bunch of systems on their head. And I guess my question is, like, how do you overcome the atmosphere in like a big way in like an area? Because like the only answer I have in my heart is like just abide in the call wherein you've been called. But get to know God there and like God will do the work. It's not my job to overcome. Like God's gonna win the lost. God's gonna build his church. Just be available?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's right.
Okay.
But I would say I go to a demonic place.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, it doesn't interest me whether it's demonic or not.
No, okay. Because God called you.
Yeah, but the other thing is, it's all demonic.
Yes.
Right? Satan is the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's the god of this world. So whether I'm in a place that seems moral, or I'm in a place that seems outwardly demonic, it's irrelevant, it's all demonic. Because it's all Satan's territory, it's his domain. Now, the thing that I have to remember when I go into these kind of places, whether it's a place where there's a lot of religion and perhaps a lot of religious arrogance, religious darkness. And we don't often think of that, but there's often religious darkness even in the Christian community. There are certain Christian communities that have a lot of church, but you can see that there's not real life. Kids are growing up, in some cases, in churches, and they are living very painfully, to put it mildly, to put it pleasantly. They live immorally. They get together with their friends and they're extremely immoral. But they'll go to church. They'll do drugs behind mom and dad's bed. They're doing drugs. They're having sex. You know, they're doing all kinds of stuff. But they'll show up in church. And these are entire communities that way. Well, that's religious darkness. Because the word... And this isn't looking at individuals, this is looking across the board, painting with a very broad brush here. But sometimes the word that's preached is not powerful. And if it has no power, it has no ability to transform. And so you have some places where you have entire communities where there's a lot of preaching but no power in any of it. And no transformation in any of it. In some cases, even if you talk to the pastors, you'll see there's no real life here. There's religion without life. This is why so often you have bickering among pastors. Of all the people there should never be bickering amongst. Of all the people you would think, you know, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. All the people. And sometimes you get it most among the pastors. Why is that? Because albeit they're pastors, in some cases they're not actual disciples. They can know that because they don't have an attitude of 1 Corinthians 13:4-5 toward other pastors. Well, what is that? That's a powerless Christianity. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. What is the power in Christianity? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is manifested where the Holy Spirit's power is present. That's why you have some churches, on the other hand, where the preaching has power. How do you know it has power? People are growing. People's lives are being changed. It's not an indicator, great or small, in number. That's irrelevant. Fruit isn't number, fruit is quality. One tree may have fruit, 100 trees may have fruit. Likewise, one tree may bear no fruit, or 100 trees may bear no fruit. So it's not about how many there were. But when there is real preaching, it bears fruit. It has power, it bears fruit. People get changed. People are transformed by it. But you have these communities sometimes where there's religious darkness. Religious darkness, I think, is more difficult than the world's darkness. Because if your light has turned into darkness, how great is that darkness? So you get religious darkness, it's worse than people who are raised in the world. Because these people are raised, they think they know what Christianity is about, and they think it's a joke. And the reality of the matter is that what they were exposed to was not Christianity, it was simply religion that had a form of godliness but lacked the power of it. That happens. So how do you deal with atmosphere? Okay, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That means I don't have to be afraid. I do what I've been trained to do. I go to Bible college. God calls me to a mission field where there's darkness. Maybe outright demonic activity. Maybe hidden demonic activity. It's all the same. It's still demonic activity. What do? I do the same thing I do. Let's say I go to a middle class suburban neighborhood outside some American city. Or I go to some poor village in Africa or India. I do the exact same things. I soul in. I preach. I do Bible studies. If I have the ability, I start a Bible college, a day school, plant churches elsewhere. Why? Because we apply what we've been taught. Now, what's happening in Christianity? In Christianity, I'd say there are too many instances where people are not being taught. Not in the pulpits, but in the Bible colleges. Because if the Bible colleges were teaching it, the pastors in the pulpits would know what to do. Here's a question for you. Which Bible colleges purposely train their students to soul win? Interesting question. Which Bible colleges purposely train their students to soul win? If they train their students to soul win, I would be quite confident in saying, I'll bet you that is a good Bible college. If they don't train their students to soul win, then I would feel confident in saying that that is a place of a lot of intellectualism and very little life. And that seems to kind of be how the reports come in when you hear them. I personally would not go to a Bible college that didn't teach its students to slow in on purpose. Because then they're not teaching them anything. Now, their doctrine may be fine, but there's no application. Proverbs 11:30 says, the one that wins souls is wise. What does that mean? That means that that person knows how to skillfully apply the doctrine they have learned. So they may have all the doctrine in the world, but if they have no skill in applying that doctrine, their doctrine is useless. A well-known school, I heard a student who came from that school, and they said, we didn't do any soul winning, but the professors would go out to the local pub and went over beer to discuss doctrine. Well, you know what? That's not a place I would want to go to school. But it's a well-known, fairly well-regarded school. I wouldn't be caught dead there. Why do I say that? Number one, they don't have the wisdom to obey the Word of God. And number two, they don't have God's heart. So what am I going to get from them? I may learn the Greek and the Hebrew, but the Greek and the Hebrew is not doing anybody any good over there. It's obedience, right? You teach people to live in faith, obedience toward God, to apply the Word of God in faith. I mean, if we don't live what we preach, what good are we? I'm not saying there's perfect churches, perfect pastors, or perfect schools. The only perfect one was Christ Himself. What I am saying is I can live on purpose in certain things. And often the number one thing that goes is one of the things God said is the most important. And that's soul winning. I wouldn't go to a school that doesn't soul win. I wouldn't go to a school that doesn't teach the fullness of the finished work. I wonder how many Christians have heard that term, finished work. Other thoughts? Anybody else?